So a few years back, me and the boys headed off to Brighton. They had a what's called an inset day. I don't know whether the teachers do training or whether they bunk off too. But anyway, the boys had a day of school, so we headed off to the city of Brighton on the coast. And we did the normal things that you would expect to do. We went on the pier. We went to the Upside Down House. I don't know if you've ever been to Brighton, but there's a house upside down. It's a bit crazy. There's some arcades, and I'm not sure whether my boys shot zombies or dinosaurs. It was one of the two in there. We went on the beach and sort of threw stones into the sea, which is really good as well. We got to visit my most favourite shop in the land. And you can see a picture of it here. We went in, and you could mess about on skateboards. You could try various different magic tricks that they had out. You could try and unscramble the various Rubik's cubes that they were there. There was these colourful poi, which are kind of like things that you wave in the air to make sort of shapes and movements. You could play games, and you could even toss a few weird and wonderful juggling props. It's a fantastic shop, and you can basically, everything's there to be played with. This shop is called Oddballs, and it's the oldest juggling supplier in the UK, sort of set up in the early 80s, and there's nothing to touch it. I bought something recently from it. And on Thursdays, in a attempt to get out of my comfort zone and the rut of life that we sometimes get into, I've started hanging out with people who love this stuff, other adults that love this stuff. And so we go to a community centre, the one in Broadfield, and I hang out with these jugglers and unicyclists and poi experts. I never knew there was such a thing, but now I do. And there are people with green hair and weird tattoos. And it's a great time. And so I was there last Thursday, a couple of days ago, and I was started talking to some of the veterans. You know, it takes a while to break the ice and for people to say, can I trust this guy? Is he someone to talk to, or should I keep him at arm's length? Anyway, so I started talking to one of the guys. And this guy started talking about a gentleman called Max Oddball. You may ask, well, who's Max Oddball? Well, if you remember the name of the shop is called Oddballs. Max Oddball is the owner of Oddballs. And there's one shop in London, and there's a shop in Brighton. And he's something of a legend in the juggling community, which is bigger than you think, by the way, before you cast aspersions on it. And so as well as starting the shops, being a good juggler, and being sort of famous with those with circus skills, he was being on television. I don't know if you've ever heard Bruce Forsyth, but if you go on the web, you can find a little interview and a juggling moment where Bruce Forsyth brings in Max Oddballs and he does some juggling and with sort of fire clubs, and it's all very exciting. So my friend, who obviously knows this guy, Max, was talking to me about him and talking about his sort of characteristics and stuff. And we were talking, and one of the things about sort of jugglers and people that love circus skills and stuff, they love the they love good equipment. You know, I've got clubs, you throw them up in the air, they come down and they break on the floor and you have to go and buy a new one. And so you have these jugglers and unicyclists stuff, they like the better gear, and you'd be amazed at how much you can spend on clubs and unicycles and various other things. And so they love the decent gear, quality gear that will last you for years and years. They love the latest equipment, you know, like the lightest clubs and the most efficient sort of wheels and brakes. And they love impressive props, you know, things that make the crowds go, wow, isn't that fantastic? But this Max Oddball, even though he owns these two shops, is different. And if you go down to Brighton and there's various circus workshops that he attends, Max always has the scruffiest gear in house. Everyone else has got matching stuff and it's all in good condition and the latest stuff. Max is very different. No colours match. None of his equipment is the same as anything else. Everything has been repaired too many times and it should just be put out to pasture. And there's no order in anything. It's all a bit scatterbrained and looks disorderly. But Max Oddball is a very, very, very good juggler. His skill and timing is exceptional. And it means, doesn't matter what his equipment looks like, doesn't matter how tatty or poor it looks, he can always throw a series of catches and tricks and throws that will enthrall all the audiences that he encounters. Doesn't matter about the equipment because he is such an accomplished performer that he can use anything to impress anyone with. And sometimes I think followers of Jesus are the reverse. We think we would do better following Jesus if our circumstances were optimal. You know, if the things we had to work with were a lot better, then we would be a lot better too. We think that if our health was improved, if our wealth was bigger, whether our relationships were wholer or the influence we had was greater, then people could see Jesus in us. People could see the convictions of our heart. Then people can glimpse Christ. If only our circumstances and situations were better. If only the tools we had to work with were higher quality, then things would be different. But the truth is that God habitually, usually, generally, and intentionally, he saves people in the middle of the circumstances they are in, and he expects them, and it is deliberate, that they're to live out that faith in that position. It doesn't save us to then go out somewhere else and do something completely foreign to us. He says, you know what, I'm saving you in that position and I'm going to use you where you are. There is a bit in 1 Corinthians 7 where there's lots of Christians and it seems like they're new Christians and they're very aware that their partners are not Christians and they're like, oh Lord, you know, should we come out? Should we divorce? Should we, what should we do? And this is Paul's reply. He says, and this is the Message translation, don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. I think some of us got to hear that this morning. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. We who claim to follow Jesus have a calling. God doesn't just randomly pick people. He chooses them. And Scripture is very clear on this. And he chooses us in the position we are in. And he calls us to act in that position, to live out our faith, to live as new creations. And in that place, with the tools that he gives us, we're to demonstrate a heavenly timing, to show that it doesn't matter what comes at us, we can have a heavenly timing because we are born again. If we are sensitive to the Spirit's rhythm in our lives, then even the grimmest of circumstances, and I've seen this true in this church a number of times, as people face all sorts of battles, and even the grimmest of circumstances, it can be transformed. We can take the worst of life and use it for God's glory. we can turn around terrible positions and behave and act in a way that God is given glory. Now you hopefully remember that we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit as a series in this sort of more conventional meetings, and we are finally at the last of the fruit mentioned in Galatians 5. And the last of the fruit is called self-control. And as always, we're going to begin with an episode from Jesus' life to just get a flavour of what that looks like. So if you've got a Bible on your iPads, on your phones, or even novelty, an actual physical Bible, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And if you've got a pew Bible, it's page 997. So it says this. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs. And they were sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and drew it and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets must be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The end of that passage is pretty bleak, where it says, "Then the disciples deserted him and fled." And you might think, oh, that's out of character. You know, it was a sudden, intense moment of stress, and they lost their heads and went. But the thing is, these disciples do badly through this whole narrative. The moment we've read comes immediately after Jesus going into Gethsemane. He's praying. He knows the crucifixion's coming. He's weeping. His soul is tortured. And Jesus brings his closest students to come into that place. And as he is tortured, as he feels the pressure of this crucifixion coming on his soul, we find his closest friends asleep, not once, not twice, but three times when they're asked to pray. Jesus brings them up and says, "Come on, I need you to stand with me before God." And not only do they not meet that bar, but they do the opposite and they fall asleep three times. The failings of Peter, James, and John are bleak in that situation. They have let their friend down, their rabbi down, this person that they said they'd do anything for. They can't even stay awake for him. And Jesus's self-control in that moment is definitely arresting, because he doesn't lay into them and just dismiss them. But he seeks to sort of draw them on in their faith. And as he sort of reels from the fact his friends can't even be bothered to stay awake, we find this armed mob come in with the group treasurer in their lead. And I want you to just get your head around this circumstance, this situation. Jesus has had no sleep. He has stayed awake all night His spirit was in anguish. He was looking at the prospect of the torture and the execution on the cross that was inevitably coming. His friends have repeatedly let him down. They've been all mouth. Oh yeah, we'll do anything for you. But they can't even stay awake for him in the moment of prayer. And so physically and spiritually, he is at his lowest ebb. This is Jesus at his very weakest. He's got nothing left to give. And is so often the case. People face their greatest tests when all we want to do is curl up and retreat into safety. We face the biggest obstacles in life when everything else has gone wrong and all we want to do is curl up and hide. It is now that Jesus experiences, without any sleep, without the help of his friends, with that feeling of abandonment, that Jesus now faces this final betrayal. Judas, one of these 12 apostles, one of these ones that he had chosen to sort of lead this movement on, Judas takes, and it is incredibly poisonous, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. And that is a signal to his enemies to take him down. I wonder how you'd have dealt with that situation. You're at your lowest ebb, you've got nothing left to give, and then one of your 12 closest friends not only betrays you, but does it with that sign of intimacy. Without skipping a beat, without rage or despair welling up, Jesus calls Judas Hetairos, uses this specific word in this moment. And it's a kindly word to refer to a friend. Even in that poisonous moment of betrayal, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are one that I was close with." And then the calmness explodes and violent men surge forward and they grab and claw at the rabbi with their swords and their clubs to hand, and they forcibly detain him. And this Jesus that was once free is now detained by the authority of the chief priests. Now, it's interesting that self-control is not contagious. Peter, who was asleep, who couldn't even stay awake, now goes the other way. And he grabs a weapon and he attacks one of the mob. And he takes an ear for his efforts. It's so easy to get angry rather than be self-controlled. It is so easy to be undisciplined in our passions rather than to carefully manage them. And Jesus quickly, in all that situation, does he condemn Judas? Does he take him out with harsh words? Does he attack the mob? No, he attacks this disciple first and foremost. He says to this disciple, stop it. That's not the way forward. Brutality has no place in my kingdom. He says, if you use violent force, it will recoil. Whatever you use against others, it'll be visited on you. You attack by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And Luke tells us in his story of the same episode that Jesus reaches down and heals that man, and the severed ear becomes part of the one body again. And we have this incredibly unexpected response to all this bile and venom and hatred that is boiling up with all these adversaries of Jesus. If you've ever wondered whether good things can be achieved by fierce aggression, Jesus' words here are a very succinct reply. Sometimes violence does achieve short-term aims, but they don't last. And they're revisited on the person again and again. Later on, something often crops up. And so this rabbi then reveals that his relationship with his heavenly father is unmatched. He is God the Son. And he says, you know, I can cry up to the spiritual realm and help will come down. I am not alone. I am not unprotected. I am not as vulnerable as you imagine I am. Now, we know from Scripture that a single angel clothed in the glory of God was a terrifying prospect. Without exception, angels appear in Scripture and they cause men to tremble with fear, people to fall to their knees, for the strongest soldier to realize their inadequacy before such a being who has seen the very presence of God. Now, you may not know this, but a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. And so Jesus says here, 12 legions he can call down. 72,000 terrifying beings who have been in the presence of God would come down, and the battle between these thugs and the angels would only have one outcome. Who of us wouldn't do that if we were unjustly accused? If our enemies were coming and their accusations were false? But Jesus has already prayed in the garden. Jesus has already made peace with his Father. Jesus is prepared for the circumstances that are coming. He knows that imprisonment, torture, and execution will follow. But in his soul, he is ready. And Jesus knows that it's the prophecies of the Old Testament. All those words of Isaiah and David and various other people that knew God well. Their writings would be completed, fulfilled. They would be answered in Jesus. Why is the Old Testament there? Because it all points to Jesus. And Jesus knows that this death and execution, while absolutely an abomination, while horrible in every respect, they would be the fulfillment of what they find in these ancient texts that the Jews have preserved and treasured for so long. And so they come to arrest him as they lay hands on him. Instead of calling down his father's wrath on these guys, he bows his head, relaxes his muscles, and obeys. And as we see Jesus' self-control, and as we read of it, the question inevitably returns to us. How is our self-control? Sorry, could I have the next slide, but the one after that? There we go. So let me ask you, how is your self-control? When you are tired, when people have let you down, when you are worried, can you monitor your language? Are you careful with it? Is your tone carefully measured? Are our actions thoughtful? Or does it all go to pot? Do we properly lose it when things don't go any way? Some of us may think we have a degree of self-control. But the way to find out is to ask those around you. Ask your children. Ask your parents. Ask your partner. When things go wrong, how do they behave? Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in self-control, or is it something else that we see? How do you deal with crisis and catastrophe? When you face unexpected costs, when an inconvenience comes your way, or when a health concern rears its ugly head, do people look into your soul and see someone that is self-centered and conceited and who thinks that they're the middle of the universe and these things shouldn't happen to them. Losing our cool may be understandable, but those that follow Jesus, it is not inevitable at all. We've read that example of Jesus because it all goes wrong and he is careful and he is gentle and he is loving even in those circumstances. And Paul brings it up in Galatians 5 for the very same reason. And the call out this morning is for each of us to allow the Holy Spirit to change our gut reactions to crisis, to catastrophe, and when things are going wrong. Now, each of us are subject to emotions. We are all emotional people. If you're not, you're some sort of psychopath or something else. But generally speaking, we are all subject to emotions, and often they can come thick and fast and unexpected. Sometimes at the drop of a hat, we can turn from happy to sad, from enthusiastic to depressed, from joyful to hateful, from hopeful to fearful. And each of us will experience those moments, and suddenly everything is turned around. And it can be made worse if we feel hungry. If we're tired, it can be exacerbated. If there is a particular circumstance that we feel vulnerable in, or that we are sensitive to. If we are sick, if our health is poor, that can make things worse. Or are there particular things that triggers us and that causes us to react on the spur of the moment unhelpfully? We are all subject to these things. No one in this room is the emotional giant where they're able to control everything. But how we respond, how we behave in that moment, the Holy Spirit says you have control of. It is something that is up to you and what you do with. The world and the undisciplined Christian, they'll seek release through shouting and swearing and attacking on others and making a big fuss, lashing out because it's so unfair that their lives are touched in this way. Now, we may not be able to control the raging emotions within, but we need to be aware of them. And the Holy Spirit would remind us of particular weaknesses, of moments that we are more prone to losing it than others. And with the Holy Spirit, both Jesus' example and Paul's words says you can be self-controlled. Self-control is something that you can aspire to, where things don't cause you to lose it and say things you regret and hurt other people. The Spirit reminds us in those tough times, if we listen to his words, to pursue God's golden rule, to the rule that Jesus said again and again, that we are to love God and others. That is the way of life. And if in those moments of pain and torture, in those moments of rage, of anger, in those moments of frustration, the Spirit would bring to us that golden rule of love God and love others. And that changes things. Suddenly the people that we're surrounded out with, that may normally be the subject to a tongue lashing, the Spirit would remind us that they are Selim Elohim, which is this Hebrew phrase for they are the image of the invisible God. There's a Latin word as well called image Deo. It's an important idea for Christians that people are made, all of them, in the image of God. When we see when we comprehend the value of other people, we start to address them respectfully. We start to treat them respectfully, regardless either of our circumstances, regardless of our emotional turmoil, and maybe even regardless of what they have done to us. We treat them with a respect due to someone that God has had their hand on. On top of this, and this I really like, the Spirit would bring a reassurance, because God has a perfect timing and he has a purpose that will never be thwarted. Let me say that again. God has a perfect timing and he has a purpose that will never be thwarted. You and I, we live on this sort of linear timeline of hours and days and weeks and months. And we can often look at things that happen in our lives and we can perceive as things becoming out of control, as things that are getting worse and worse. Sometimes we can see situations and go, this brings irrevocable damage to my life. But we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty. And it means that things are never out of control and they're never irrevocably damaged. Neither of those things are ever true, because God is sovereign over our circumstances. And that's why right at the beginning of the meeting we read that moment from Philippians where it says, don't be anxious, give everything to God. God is near, he's going to come through to you. I'm also reminded of Mordecai's words to Esther. Genocide was looming for her people, and she was worried about what to do and wondered perhaps whether she really was the woman for the hour. And Mordecai says this. He didn't just put a hand round her and say, whatever you decide is right, love. He says, if you remain silent at this time, deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? We're not in royal positions, but we are each in a very deliberate place in time and space. And God has a plan for us there. And we have come for such a time as this. If we can pass up our urge to mouth off, oh, how we like to say, oh, I'm just telling it how it is, or they need to see how it's affected me. If we pursue self-preservation and just looking after ourselves as if God hasn't got us in his palm of his hand and can look out for us any which way. If we can hold off from those things, we can discern the Spirit in that moment. We can be self-controlled with our words and our actions. And instead of fueling the fire of the situation, and I don't know if you've ever seen just arguments get out of control as people just make things worse, we Christians can bring in wisdom and hope. We can bring in things that no one ever expected and that whisper the name of God into that very moment. The world needs less people who want to speak their truth, as if such subjective nonsense exists. The world needs people that speak his truth, because that truth brings freedom and liberty. It brings peace, love, and joy. It brings all these things the world desperately needs, and it only comes from the Spirit. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, it's a very simple message this morning. Lord God, I pray that we would pay attention to the Holy Spirit and that we would seek this fruit of self-control in our lives. Lord God, I pray that uncontrolled anger and loose lips and poor language and thoughtless comments, that these would be increasingly far from us. That, Lord God, that we would bring in love and patience and kindness, even in the middle of a storm, as we increasingly exhibit self-control in our lives. And Heavenly Father, I pray, as we seek out this fruit, as we pursue it, God, we pray that others may encounter the kingdom of God and be drawn to a God who is already near. God, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.